Hear the word of the Lord, a reading of Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me. And the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.
For you created my most inner being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All these days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. I will count them. They would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
Thank you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offense way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Amen. Thank you very much. This is the word of the Lord. So, Christian friends, the great God, who according to Isaiah 40, knows every star by name, he also knows you by name, and in fact, he knows you in the deepest possible way you could be known as a person. Your life is a chapter in his great book. You are a character in his everlasting play, and he has ordained your life. That means he has set your life in place with great wisdom so you might serve his wonderful purposes. I like how the poet Russell Kelfer says it. He says, you are who you are for a reason. You're part of an intricate plan. You're a precious and perfect, unique design called God's special woman or man. You look like you look for a reason. Our God made no mistake. He knit you together within the womb. You're just what he wanted to make. The parents you had were the ones he chose, and no matter how you may feel, they were custom designed with God's plan in mind, and they bear the master's seal. You are who you are for a reason. You've been formed by the master's rod. You are who you are, beloved, because there is a God. And that it basically is a reflection on Psalm 139, where David ponders this part of the greatness of God, the greatness of his knowledge of us. And of David particularly, he says, he's just undone by this. It's staggering to him. He says, oh God, you know when I sit and when I stand, you know the word that comes to my tongue before I even utter it. And the Bible teaches that that's the kind of knowledge God has of us. He knows our every step, our every sigh, our every word, our every laugh, our every tear, our every choice, our every thought, every moment of our lives. And when I say every, he not only knows it, he doesn't have any kind of attention deficit disorder. He knows it and he remembers it. You know, it's kind of like when you look at that step counter at the end of the day. Some of you, like me, you have a step counter and like to look at it. And so maybe it reads 11,234 steps. And if you asked God, when did I take step 8,901, he could tell you the exact second. And he holds on to such facts like that because he loves you. And he knows each moment of your life. You can pray to him about anything that goes on in any of those steps, and he's knows exactly what's happening. In fact, the way the Bible describes it is that even though David faced Goliath 3,000 years ago, God still knows every step David took on that day he faced Goliath. Again, because he loves David. God's knowledge of us is detailed and it's total, and he holds on to the facts. I think about this actually quite a bit because I have a journal. And 34 years ago, almost to the day, I started my journal when I was 20 years old. And it was on July 27, 1992. That was my first journal, and I remember starting it in Mount Vernon, Washington. I'm actually on journal 36 right now. The practice is really very precious to me because I get to see my relationship with God unfold in my life and my prayers when I go back to those pages. But sometimes I will go back and I'm like, I really don't remember any of this at all. And it's like, oh, or I sort of remember it. God remembers it perfectly. He knows what's happening in our soul. Of course, that's what's really important, not the steps and all that. It's what's happening in our soul. And so, yeah, I mean, he knows the other facts of that day, July 27, 1992, 12,417 days ago. He knows, like, the songs I listened to as I was driving that pea combine for National Frozen Foods through the farms of Skagit Valley for that 12-hour shift. I'd drive that pea viner at the blazing speed of a half mile per hour. And so I had a lot of time with my soul, a lot of time with God. And there was, you know, a lot going on. My prayers and my dreams and my resolutions, and some of that I got into that first entry of my journal. But a lot of it I've even kind of forgotten, or it's gotten kind of fuzzy, but God remembers. I say that I actually journal in part because of Psalm 139 and the truths that are here. I love this idea, this truth, that God knows me completely. That I just can turn to him and know that there's an intimate daily friendship that he wants to conduct. He wants that with you too. He made you to know you. He knows all the details of your life at the deepest level, far deeper than any kind of computer or algorithm or whatever. He also says, share it with me. Yes, I know it, but I want to know how you're going through it. Share it with me. Let's do life together. The Bible says in Psalm 62 or 3, I believe it says, pour out your hearts to him. And when David does that and he begins to think these thoughts, he's like, this knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. It blows my circuits, but yet it also is so calming. It calms my fears. It reminds me that there's this great, strong, wise God who knows me and cares for me. That's comforting. You know, Dale Planiga, he tells a story of a candid camera interview. Some of you, like me, are old enough to remember candid camera. Others are like, what are you talking about? But it's kind of an interview show. And so this particular interviewer was interviewing a lot of people about this to get their answer to this question. If you could go back to any time of your life, when would it be? And a lot of people said, oh, I'd go back to 18. Everything laid open and I had all kinds of choices. Or I'd go back to when I'm 65 and just at the beginning of my retirement. And you can imagine the things. But one of the things that really surprised the interviewer was he asked this stressed out 51-year-old long-haul trucker the question. And he said, I go back to when I was 3. 3? Why 3? And he said, because I didn't have any responsibilities then. Mom and Dad cared for me. I was safe in that. And I kind of get that. I get that. There's something wonderful about having your parents' hand upon you, and you're dwelling under your parents' care, and you're going to bed at night knowing, there's a lot I don't understand about life, but I know this. Mom and Dad have it covered. They have my whole home in their hands. They know what to do with the roof and the furnace and all the other problems that come up. I don't have to think about those. I don't have to worry. They've got it covered. And they love me. They want to take care of me. And you need to know that's how God cares for you. His great knowing isn't just because he wants to show off his impressive facts of, you know, the 8,901st step of the day. It is about a knowledge that informs a custom-designed, person-specific love for you. And he also knows what makes your heart sing. And if your heart is aching this morning, I want you to know that. A couple of months ago, Candace introduced me to a movie. She was like, how did you get through life not seeing this movie? And we have a few of those like that, right? It's called The Notebook. Maybe some of you have seen it. I had not seen it. And there's this scene that I think, though, is pretty amazing. This young lady, Allie, at the end of a summer romance with Noah, Allie shares her dream with Noah about the house that she'd really love to have one day. And it's a white house with blue shutters. It has a wraparound porch for drinking tea with the friends and her own artist studio. And Noah tucks that fact back in his head. He goes off to World War II. He actually writes Allie a letter every day, and they never get to her, and you'll have to watch the movie if you are curious about that. But he returns from war, and she's kind of moved on in her life, but he returns from war, and that house is what he is his obsession, really, his dream. He's going to build that house, and he sets to it. And he's like, this is the specific, you know, the specs, and this is how I'm going to build it. And for years, he's working on this house. And actually, the newspaper writes all about it. And so that's how Allie learns, oh, Noah's building the home. I'm so curious. I got to check it out. And so she does. She goes and checks it out. And she sees that it's the home they talked about, the home of her dreams. And it makes her heart sing. And you need to know, not only does Jesus save us from a horrible future, he also says to his people, he says to you, I go to prepare a place for you. It's going to be a place that's going to perfectly satisfy all your good desires. And it's going to heal those hurts that you might be feeling right now. Now, isn't that wonderful to have a God who loves us and cares for us and knows us like that? And maybe some of you are like saying, yeah, yeah, that's wonderful. But maybe others of you are like, I got sort of stuck on that part, God knows my every thought, God knows my every word. Let's go back to that part, because I have mixed feelings about that. And if you do, you're in good company, because David does too. That's the second point. Suffocating thoughts about the God we can't escape. And that's in those verses 7 through 12. And actually, some scholars say it maybe was even a little bit earlier. There's a big debate. When David says, you've hemmed me in, is he saying, oh, I feel so cozy, like a child being tucked into the bed? I think that's probably it, but other commentators say, no, he's already saying, you're crowding me, God, you're hemming me in. I feel like I've got spiritual claustrophobia because, the walls are closing in on me because you know every thought. And David admits, I've got some mixed feelings about that. Yeah, it's lovely. My shepherd's going to guide me into safe places and hold me fast by his powerful right hand, but he's got an ever-present knowledge of the word I say before I even say it and my thoughts. That's oppressive. It's as though David says, oh, wait. God knows my every thought. You mean when I was up on the roof, peeping Tom, looking at Bathsheba? He knows my lies, my pettiness, my jealousy. Oh my, I want to escape that. I need to find a little corner, a dark corner, where I can think private thoughts and do private deeds that God's not going to know about. And then David, he's like, I'd like that, but he rightly senses that's impossible. The God of the Bible is a God we can't escape. So David cries out, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I go make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I go to the east, where the sun comes up, you're there. If I go to the other direction, to the west, which is the far side of the sea from an Israelite perspective, the far side of the Mediterranean Sea, I go all the way there, and there you are. This kind of reminds me of this episode of that old cartoon, Bugs Bunny. And maybe some of the kids don't even know Bugs Bunny, but again, there's this episode. Some character, I think it was like Yosemite Sam, he gets completely annoyed because he's chasing Bugs for the first part of the episode, and Bugs always, figures out what he's gonna do, and he's just so flustered that he's like, I'm gonna stop hunting this bunny, and I'm actually gonna flee this bunny. And so he runs like halfway around the world to some far off cave to escape Bugs Bunny. And sure enough, when Sam gets the farthest part of the cave, then who meets him? Bugs. He turns on the light and he says his famous line, "What's up, Doc?" And that's a picture of our God. You can't escape him. He's like the world's smartest detective. He knows all of our moves. He knows your favorite hiding place, and he waits for you to get there. And he says, I'm here. David says, yeah, it's wonderful that you know me, but it's also suffocating. I have mixed feelings. And I think some of us, we can relate that there's a time we kind of want the dark to not be known. And so we can relate to David saying, let the darkness hide me from God's all-knowing eyes. But then we realize, even the darkness is not dark to God. As that theologian Neil Plantinga says, God has perfect night vision. So for David, the knowledge of God is in turns oppressive but also wonderful. And as we see in the next section, he finally lands and says, but ultimately, I find it still wonderful. I find it praiseworthy because of the way God uses his knowledge. And so the next set of verses, David basically is praising God. He's praising God as the one who weaves his life and his body in his mother's womb, but also writes out all his days. And it's as though that the darkness of the cave, where he's like, oh, I want that the darkness of the cave for a certain kind of comfort, and then he realizes I don't have that kind of comfort, but there is a comfort in knowing that my God sees in the dark. And that's a comfort that ends up bringing great joy and relief to David. And I think it should bring great joy and relief to us too, that God not only sees in the dark, he works in the dark. You see, in most cases, the first human being that knew about your existence was your mom, right? Your mom knew about you before, in a sense, you even knew about you. Again, the books that I read say babies are not really totally self-aware until 16, 17, 18 months after they're born. But mom, she was aware before the child, several months before the child was even born. At times, she felt the kick. And that deep knowledge informs, in most cases, informs this deep love that moms have for their children. In fact, you've probably seen it on TV shows where an interviewer talks to a mom of a convicted criminal. And she knows her son's guilty. And yet, with a kind of defiance, mom will still look right in the camera and she'll say, I support my son. And it's as though she says, yes, I know he sinned, but I know a lot more about him too. And his sin is not going to dismantle my love. If anything, it's going to drive me to love him more. And so David begins to think of those thoughts. And then he says, you know, that dark womb, there's someone who knew me even before mom knew me. And that's the God who was at work making me. And then he burst out into praise. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible presents God as this great body weaver, this knitter, this body maker in the dark places of the womb. He weaves our bodies together in our mother's womb even before mom knows of our existence. In fact, I did a little research on this. By the 56th day, or the eighth week after conception, when most of us are just about an inch long, God has already formed the 78 organs of the human body that we need. And all of the bodily systems that lead to a functioning life, they're present on the 56th day. So that means between day zero and 56, God's been at work in dark places. He's been intricately weaving at a microscopic level this wonder that is you in the secret place without the benefit of floodlight. God knows you for love. He knows you for life, your life. And yes, the Bible says judgment will happen one day at the end of this life, but God has done everything, giving his Spirit, saving us, giving all kinds of resources like his Bible, so that when we come as a character upon his stage, that we can play the part he's called us to play. God wants the character called you to come onto stage and to do well, to live joyfully, and to please him in the way he designed in the first place. And so David moves from this picture of God, the weaver, to God who wrote it all up before one day even came to be. He says, God has set down how long you will live, how many breaths you will take, how many steps you will have, how many words. He's set all of that. David exclaims, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one came to be. Now, again, I know sometimes some people are like, okay, I also find that kind of oppressive, but I can't get into everything. Just notice David praises God for it. He exclaims in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. This is amazing. You know me completely as my author, my maker, my father. And we might add, as Christians, we add something that David didn't know, that we can say, you're my savior. You sent your son to take the punishment of my sin so that I could have a friendship with you forever. Life everlasting. You know, no one has more compassion upon us in our sinfulness as the God who authors and wrote our story, as the one who wove us in our mother's womb during those first 56 days. No one, not even mom. Did you know there's only one time in the gospel that we find Jesus in the act of writing? It occurs in John chapter 8. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And we know when she was caught in adultery, they brought her before Jesus mostly naked. And so imagine just what that would be like. You're being naked before a crowd of people who know your sin and they despise you as dirt for it. And the Jewish rulers, all they're looking to you, you're just a convenient tool for them. They say to Jesus, Moses says, we should stone such a woman. What do you say? And they're trying to trap Jesus, but he's not thinking about the trap quite yet. He's thinking about what's happening to her. And he doesn't actually say anything just then. Instead, he starts writing in the dirt. And every single eye that had been looking at this mostly naked woman begins to look at this teacher's finger in the dirt. What's he writing? What's going on? And so the condemning eyes leave the woman and they become curious eyes, speculating, what's Jesus up to? And he keeps doing that. And he knows the pain of feeling trapped. He's a savior. He wants to save us from our sins. He wants to save us from even the pain of those condemning eyes judging us. And so as savior, he decides to write in the dirt to take the focus off the mostly naked woman. And what does he write? Well, scholars have been speculating about that for years, and we really don't know. Some say he was writing down the Ten Commandments. And so when the next line comes, everybody's ready to leave. Maybe. That's interesting. Some say he wrote down her name and the words, you are mine. I forgive you. We don't really know what Jesus writes. We do know what he says next. He says, if any of you are without sin, go ahead. You throw the first stone. And no one throws a stone. Somehow when Jesus said that, they felt their sinfulness. They all drop their stones and leave. And then Jesus says to her, I'm not going to condemn you either. I forgive you. Go. You're free. Sin no more. And you know, she could go free because Jesus thinks like a savior and he plans like a savior. Jesus says, here's how you can go free. I plan to stay put at the cross. I plan to die for those sins so that you can go free now. And not just that she can go free, but all of us can go free because we all could find ourselves in that situation where we're trapped. And the Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment. This story shows us how. Because Jesus says, I'm going to take the sin upon me. I'm going to be your bridge to everlasting life. You want to get to God, you want to get to the Father, come over me. Now, when you hear that, don't you finally end up in the place of saying, whatever it means that he knows me and that's a little scary, I just want to please this great God who loves me this much. And that's where David ends in this whole psalm. He ends with a prayer for those who say, I want God's examination in my life. Verse 23 and 24, search me, O God. Know my heart, test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. I want to please you. I don't want any offensive ways in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our goal to please God. When we see how Jesus saves us from our sins, how he knows us in our deepest, worst moments and still says, I want you to experience everlasting life, then that should melt our hearts. We should be praying as well. I don't want to offend such a God. God, I know that I resist the awareness of my own sin. So search me, know me, see if there's any offensive way in me. And then lead me in the right way. Now this prayer, I think, is so important if you want to please God. Because theologians teach that one of the main ways we sin against God is we push the thought of sin down. The thought of our sin down, I should say. In fact, one theologian said it this way, the heart of sin is the persistent refusal to tolerate a sense of sin. We just are like, I'm not really practically a sinner. And so if your main takeaway right now so far is, wow, I never knew I was so much of a better guy than David, then that's probably a sign you are refusing to admit that you are part of the group. We're all sinners. We're all part of the same group. And none of us should be here saying, oh, I'm a lot better than David. No. We should be saying, search me, show me what I need to work on. And if we find ourselves repeatedly repackaging sins that maybe other people bring to our attention, and we're always repackaging it and kind of even turning it into a virtue, that's a sign that we're guilty of this sin of refusing to tolerate a sense of sin. And so maybe we commit the sin of rudeness, and a number of people have told us that was rude. And then we claim, well, I'm just being tough-minded. Or we commit the sin of people-pleasing and cowardice, and we say, oh, I just like to err on the side of grace. Or we commit the sin of gossip, and then we claim, oh, that's not really gossip. I'm just helping others pray in a more intelligent way. We say, no, I'm not a sinner. That's not really a sin. It's actually, if you look at it in this light, it's a virtue. God finds that offensive. That's an offensive way. But he's pleased when we pray as David prayed. Search me. Show me how I need to grow. So in view of God's great kindness to us, I want to invite you, take up this prayer. Pray it this week, even if it's painful. You're going to find yourself growing in grace, walking towards communion, walking in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great knowledge of us. We thank you that you know us all the way to the bottom, and it doesn't scare you. It doesn't cause you to hold your nose and turn away. And when you see the sin, you say, I've got a remedy for that. It's called my cross. And I'll die for you because I want communion with you and I want you to be my forever friend. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.